You know, once again, I'm reminded that salvation is a many-faceted jewel. It is like a diamond that has many ways of looking at it and discerning all of the beauty of salvation. And each topic that we look at really is a facet of what Christ has done for us, what God's done for us in our salvation. Some of them are more sequential. They follow kind of like logical, chronological steps. Others, they all happen at the same time. And we're kind of in that realm now where we're talking about the moment we are saved, there are a number of things that God does for us. We've been looking the last 3 weeks at the topic of justification, how the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, we are declared righteous in God's record books in heaven. And our sin is taken off of that record book and Christ's righteousness is placed on it. And that legal, judicial transaction in heaven takes place and we are completely righteous in God's sight. That's justification. At the same time that happens, we are united with Christ. And so that's what we're going to begin talking about tonight, our union with Christ. It's another one of those facets of salvation that we kind of look at salvation through this lens or this prism and see how the glory of our salvation is understood with this particular truth. So we'll spend at least a couple of weeks on this topic, depending on our discussion, and see where it takes us. First of all, let me just introduce what we're talking about. When we talk about our union with Christ, we're really talking about our oneness with Him, how we are spiritually connected to Him and with Him. And really it has to do with how God sees us. God sees us as connected to Christ, united with Christ, one with Him, if you will. And we're going to see how that is expressed and how all that works out in the Bible. So let's begin tonight with some scriptural statements of our union with Christ. The Bible speaks of our union with Christ in two main ways. The first is this: the believer is in Christ. Okay, that's the first way the Bible speaks of it. It's us being in Christ. And we're just going to look at several passages. We're not going to delve into them in any depth. It would be easy to get bogged down with that. But my goal is really just to highlight these terms as they're used in Scripture. So let's look first at 1 Corinthians 1, 4, and 5. And the first few of these will be on the screen. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 and 5. I always thank my God for you because of His grace given you, notice, in Christ Jesus, for in Him you've been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. And then in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So there is a connection that we all had with Adam. We're familiar with that. Adam's sin drug the whole human race with him. And as a result, everyone born after Adam was born with a sin nature. So in a sense, we were in Adam. When he sinned, we were all there. And we were all affected. We were all connected, united with that tragic fall into sin. And so we are also seen as being connected to, united with Christ in salvation. And that makes us alive. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a familiar passage. If anyone is in Christ, see that phrase again. And that's a way of expressing our salvation. He could have said if anyone has trusted Christ or if anyone has come to know Christ, but he uses that expression here. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. And then one other, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, familiar verse about the rapture. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ, there it is, will rise first. So it is those who are believers, those who are saved, if we have come to know Christ, when we die, we are seen as dying in Christ. We are in Him, which is a beautiful symbol or metaphor, word picture of protection. We are protected through death because we're in Christ. And so he ushers us into the presence of God. There's one other passage that mentions this a lot that I want us to look at. Actually, open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, because we're going to see it several verses here and repeat it over and over again. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we'll begin reading. Ephesians 1, 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Okay, so there's the first occurrence of that phrase. Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. And so several times in that passage, the phrase in him is found. And then if you look over at chapter 2 in verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So you can see this phrase is used over and over again in the Bible, and it's clearly synonymous with our salvation, the way it's used. So sometimes this part of our salvation, where God sees us as united with Christ, is spoken of as the believer being in Christ. We are in Him, and it is in Him that we receive all these spiritual blessings. But there's a second way that the New Testament describes this union with Christ, and that is, as you might expect, Christ in the believer. So we are in Christ, and He is in us. That's another way the Bible states this union. We're going to put these three passages on the screen for you. John 15, verses 4 and 5, remain in me. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, we pointed out the in me's in that passage, but did you notice the other side of it? As I also remain in you. If you remain in me and I in you. So the concept of our salvation is that we are in Christ, but He is also in us. Galatians 2:20 is probably the clearest description of this. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So Christ lives in me. He is in me. And then one other passage, Colossians 1:27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in those three passages, you see the opposite of what we saw in the others. This union with Christ is stated as Christ being in the believer. So both of those are true. Both of them are two different ways of expressing the same truth, and that is that in God's eyes, in God's sight, we are vitally, spiritually united with Christ. And then there are a bunch of other descriptions that are similar, but really flesh this out in more detail. Look back again at Galatians 2:20. It's on the screen. I have been crucified with Christ. That's a similar expression. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We have been, okay, this is again another expression of our union with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. Colossians 2:20. Let's move to the next one. Colossians 2:20 says, since you died with Christ. So we've been crucified with Christ. This passage says, you've died with Christ. And then Romans 6:4 says, we were therefore buried with Him. So we were crucified with Him, we died with Him, we were buried with Him. Then Ephesians 2:5 made us alive with Christ. We were made alive with Christ. And then one other, well, two others, but this one, Colossians 3:1, since then you have been raised with Christ. So do you see the whole sequence of Christ's death? God sees us as united with Christ. We were crucified with Him, and then we died with Him. We were buried with Him. We were raised with Him, and now we've been made alive. We've been made alive and raised with Him. So, tremendous union with Christ stated in those different terms. And then one other passage, which I want to save till last, because it has three of these expressions in one verse. Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and here's the first one, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, second one, and then the third one is, in order that we may also share in His glory. So, we are co-heirs with Christ. In other words, our inheritance is with Him. We suffer with Him. We've shared in His sufferings, and we share in His glory. So, all of these expressions are just other descriptions of the fact that we have a beautiful union with Christ. So, I think you can see from all of these passages, the believer is in Christ, Christ is in the believer, and then all of those other descriptions that show how we are united with Him, it's clear that everything we have spiritually is based on our union with Him. Ephesians 1:3 said it, right? That in Him we have all the spiritual blessings. So everything we have spiritually is based upon the fact that when God sees Christ dying, He sees us dying with Him. When He sees Him buried, He sees us buried with Him. When He sees Christ raised from the dead, He sees us raised from the dead with Him. When He sees Christ alive, He sees us alive with Him. And so everything that has happened with Christ in that sense of His death, we are united with Him in that. Okay, those are the scriptural statements. It's a truth that's really found a lot in the New Testament. Any question or comment before we actually kind of tear it apart a little bit and try to think through what it doesn't mean and then what it does mean? But any question about any of those verses? I want to deal, first of all, with inadequate explanations of our union with Christ. There are some ways of explaining this and some ways that people talk about either union with Christ or being united with God. There are ways that people talk about that that are unbiblical or at least not completely correct explanations of this idea. Some of them are totally unbiblical. Some of them have a grain of biblical truth in them. The first one is totally unbiblical. And that is, some people talk about us being a part of God. And really what we're talking about here is Eastern religions, Buddhism, Zen, Hinduism to some degree. Many of the Eastern religions have this idea, which is really built on pantheism, that everything is God. And God is everything. And that's really twisting a truth in the Bible that we know as His omnipresence. We believe that God is present everywhere in His creation. There's no place where He is not found. The Bible clearly teaches that. But sometimes that is taken, the fact that He is present and active in all of creation is taken to mean that He is actually a part of His creation, that He is His creation, that God is in everything, and that He is therefore also in us. And so the boundary between nature and everything in the universe, the boundary between that and God is lost. That's Eastern religions. That's what Hindus believe. And when people talk like that, or when people think that, and there will be lots of people in America that promote this concept, you don't have to look far for it in Hollywood. There is a lot of this in the film industry. a lot of Eastern mysticism and Eastern religion. Anytime you see someone being sent out on a boat, and when they die and the boat is burned, an arrow shot into it, or it's burned, or they're floating out on the river, that's Hinduism. That's Hinduism. And that's the way they bury their dead. But Hinduism is also seen, this kind of Eastern religion is also seen in a lot of the circle of life kind of ideas, even found in popular Disney films. The idea that there is a common spirit that indwells everything in nature, including us. And so we're one with the trees and we're one with, you know, whatever, because this common spirit dwells in all of us. That's a form of pantheism. It's clear Eastern religion, has nothing to do with the Bible. But in that idea, when people talk about that, and you talk to them about being one with Christ, they'll probably nod their heads and say, "Oh, yeah, I believe that. But what they're not talking about salvation. They're not talking about God looking at us as being united with Christ in His death, burial, resurrection, life, and so forth. What they're talking about is that we're one with God as a matter of existence. It's true of everybody. It's our natural condition that we just need to discover and develop. It's already present in everybody and in everything, and we just need to discover it and develop it and let it flourish." That is Eastern religion, Eastern mysticism, Buddhism, Zoroastrianism. A lot of those Eastern religions are built on this concept. It's not biblical at all. We are not a part of God. God is not a part of us, in the sense that we lose our existence, or in the sense that we are naturally God and He is naturally us. That is so far from the biblical truth of what we're talking about. Okay, any questions about that one? Native Americans had very similar beliefs that were rooted in a kind of a worshiping of nature. And really it goes back to Romans 1, where the Bible says that people could see God in nature, but they suppressed that truth and began to worship the creation more than the Creator. And when anybody turns toward elevating the creation, and many ways of doing that through Spiritism, many African religions are full of Spiritism. The spirits indwell everything. And that's where a lot of witchcraft and voodoo and that kind of stuff comes from. But yes, that was a part of Native American culture as well, was that kind of spirit that indwells everything. So you find a heavy dose of that, for instance, in the Disney film Pocahontas. I mean, it is really just the part of the woof and fabric of Hollywood that is so ingrained in the Hollywood culture. Okay, other questions about how what we're talking about is not the same as what Eastern religions talk about? Okay, the second thing that is an inadequate explanation, although this has a grain of biblical truth, and it really comes close to being true, but it can lead to some wrong directions, and that's more the problem here, and that is that that this union with Christ is a mystical union. And let me try to explain what's meant here. It's often connected with what's called the deeper life movement in Christianity. And a lot of good folks, a lot of good churches and even some schools. I'm thinking of a particular Christian school in Canada that was really, really dominated by this thinking. It's the idea that the relationship between the believer and Christ is so deep and so absorbing that the individual believer practically loses his or her identity. And so it's not me living anymore, not me doing anything. Christ has completely taken over my identity. So it's no longer me, it's Christ. So the Christian life is not so much a matter of obedience to God and living in the power of the Spirit the way Christ wants us to live. But in this view, it's more a matter of God completely taking over and actually living the believer's life for him or her. Now, as you can see, there's a grain of truth in that. Remember what Galatians 2:20 said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, or more literally, the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's a grain of truth in it. The song we sang earlier, taken directly from that passage, Christ lives in us. It's no longer I, but Christ who lives. Paul says that. But the problem with that is some people take that a step or two further. And once you start doing that, it starts getting into some very deep, mystical kind of stuff. They basically take it to the extreme that the individual's personality is obliterated. You're not really living your own life anymore. It's kind of a let go and just let God take over. And you're not responsible for anything anymore. And this gets into some kind of weird stuff if it goes too far. There's a grain of truth to it, a blessed truth to it, but if it goes too far, and I've seen it happen, I've seen it happen with people who become so mystical and so far out there in their thinking that they just destroy their Christian life. And the practicality of obeying the Word and yielding to the Spirit and living for the Lord, certainly we need to do all those things, but we are not merged into Christ in the sense that our personality is submerged in Him and we lose our identity, we lose our will, we lose our capacity to whatever. And that can go this direction sometimes. Early in my Bible college experience, I was pulled into some of these kinds of writings, so I know what I'm talking about. Some of the writings that I was exposed to by some folks early on, by some great people, but they kind of got off in this area and took it way too far. So there's a grain of truth here. We are united with Christ, but if that leads you into mysticism where you're no longer who you are and you lose your personality completely and it's just Christ now doing everything and you're not responsible for anything, that can lead to some pretty bad things. Okay? Questions, comments about that one? And that's one of the errors that this sometimes leads to, is sinless perfection. Yeah. No, it doesn't happen. Not for any believer. I mean, 1 John tells us clearly, doesn't it? If we say that we're without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we call God a liar, and His truth is not in us. So 1 John makes that pretty clear. But that's one of the directions this can take. And the other direction I've seen it take is where people become so mystical and so ethereal, nothing's practical anymore, that they kind of lose themselves. They almost kind of live like in a trance or something, almost under a spell. It just can really produce some weird ways of thinking. So we're not talking about that. You'll see later what we actually are talking about, but it has more to do with our standing before God. That's why it's tied to justification. It has more to do with how God sees us, not necessarily what we experience inwardly, but how God sees us. He sees us as we died because Christ died for us. So the old man died. We died with Christ. We were raised with Him, and we're united with Him in that way. So that's more the way the Bible teaches it. Okay, a third inadequate view is what is sometimes called a sympathetic union. And what this is, basically, is like a meeting of the minds. Some people describe union with Christ as, well, we just agree on things. You know, this is kind of a common acceptance of ideals. Really similar to a friendship. Jesus and I, God and I, see things the same way. You know, this is really very shallow. It's more like two friends who like the same things, they have the same interests, they have the same objectives in life, they understand each other pretty well. You know, God and I are on the same page, Jesus and I are together in this, that kind of thing. That's not what the Bible's talking about. That's really kind of shallow, an incomplete understanding. The biblical picture is much closer and much deeper than that. It's not as deep as the mystical union, but it is deeper than just God's my buddy and we see things the same way. You know, it's not that either. Okay, questions or comments on that? All right, the last one is more theological in nature, and that is a sacramental union, a sacramental union. And this has to do with a view of the sacraments, what are sometimes called the sacraments. More liturgical churches, more real high high liturgy worship type churches, I'm talking about primarily the Roman Catholic Church, call the ordinances, what we call ordinances, they'll call them sacraments. And the idea of a sacrament basically has to do with that it conveys saving grace. Okay, so that you are actually saved and forgiven of your sins by going through those ceremonies and taking those sacraments. Well, what Roman Catholic theology taught, and I'm not just digging on Roman Catholics because the Lutherans were very close, actually, to this. When Martin Luther led the Reformation, he didn't quite go far enough on the ordinances. Roman Catholics taught that Christ was actually, when you partook of the juice and the wine and the bread, you were actually taking a fresh sacrifice of Christ. He was dying once again for your sins. And so that is necessary for salvation. That's why it's important to administer those rites before someone dies, so that you can get a fresh sacrifice for your sins. That's called transubstantiation, by the way. Well, Martin Luther said, no, that's not a fresh sacrifice of Christ. Martin Luther basically said, but Christ is in the elements. His body is in the bread, and his body or his blood is in the juice. So it's not a fresh sacrifice of Christ. He knew enough about the book of Hebrews to know that Christ died once, and not over and over and over again. But he still wanted to hang on to some of that idea of the spiritual presence of Christ in the elements. And so that's called consubstantiation. And there were some men in his day, like Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, Switzerland, who said, no, Martin Luther, you've got it all wrong. You haven't gone far enough with this. There is only spiritual blessing in the ordinances. We do them as obedience to the command of Christ. We remember Christ in the communion. It is a picture of his death, burial, resurrection, but it is not an actual replaying of his death, burial, resurrection, nor is he literally spiritually in the elements. We just use these elements to remind us. That's what Zwingli taught and some others who recognized really what the Scriptures taught. And that's what we believe. But I say all that, give you that background to say that some people who believe in the sacraments, that God's presence is in them, believe that when we take of communion, we're actually partaking of Christ's flesh and blood. So that's the sense in which they think we are united with Christ through the sacraments, through the communion that we call it. That we are actually, Christ is actually in us because we have ingested Him. We have taken Him into our bodies. And so it teaches that Christ's presence is communicated through the means of the sacrament, the means of the elements, or even through the priest. So that obviously is not what we're saying by union with Christ. Okay, those are some misunderstandings or counterfeits in the case of the Eastern mysticism. Counterfeits of the real thing. But that's not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about union with Christ. Okay? We're not somehow mystically merged with God. God is not in all of us naturally, and we have to just develop that. You know, that's not what we're talking about. But all of those ideas are kind of close, in wording at least, to what we are talking about. So we need to be careful. Okay, comments or questions? All right, so it's always fun to talk about what we're not talking about. I think it's even more fun to actually get to what we are talking about. What is it that we're talking about with union with Christ? So let's talk about the characteristics of our union with Christ. There are three of them, but let me say up front that we should not expect to completely comprehend this idea of how we are united with Christ, because the relationship we have with Christ is in some sense a mystery. In fact, the Bible calls it that. Ephesians 5:32 says this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. You know, the example of a husband and wife, husband love his wife, wife respect her husband, and then he's using Christ and his relationship with his bride, the church, to illustrate that. And he says the relationship with Christ and the church is a profound mystery. And he also says, Paul also says something like that in Colossians 1:26-27. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, mystery in the Bible, in the New Testament, means primarily that God had not revealed it in earlier times, but He has now revealed it, just like Paul says in that verse. He has now revealed it in the age of the church. It was not revealed in the Old Testament times, but it also means that we would never know it unless God had revealed it. We'd never figure this out on our own. It would be a profound mystery to us in the sense of we would not be able to figure this out unless God revealed it. And so this is not easy to grasp in all of its meaning, but let's try to get to a little more of what it actually means. Let's try to flesh it out a little bit more as to what we're talking about with union with Christ. First of all, and I've already hinted at this, it is a judicial union. And by judicial, I'm talking about the same thing we talked about with justification. What God says about us, what He states about us, how He views us on His record books in heaven. That's when we talk about God seeing us judicially, that's what we're talking about. Courtroom, He declares us righteous. And union with Christ is very similar. Here's what it looks like. When God evaluates or judges us before the law, He does not look at just us. He looks at Christ. Because why? Christ took our place, right? He took our place on the cross. He paid our penalty. So when God looks at us and what we are and what we owe Him and how we stand before Him, He doesn't just see us, He sees Christ. And in that sense, we are united with Christ. Because it's not just us, it is Christ that He sees. So in God's sight, we are one with Christ because He sees Christ as our substitute. He took our place. He died for us. He was buried for us. He was raised for us. So in God's sight, since He did that for us, we were crucified with Him. We were buried with Him. We were raised with Him. We're made alive with Him. All of those descriptions in the Bible have to do with the fact of how God sees us. He sees us as one. He sees us as together. And so He sees us as righteous because He sees the righteousness of Christ. Okay? So it's really a judicial union. It's not a merging of personalities or the fact that God actually is a part of us or we're a part of Him. It's not that. It's the way God views us. It's a judicial union. So He sees us as righteous. And remember, when we talked about justification, we talked about this too. God seeing us as righteous, declaring us righteous, is not some kind of fiction. It's not a misrepresentation. It is a correct evaluation based upon what Christ did. Not what we do, but on what Christ did. So when he looks at us, he sees what Christ did for us. So he sees us as being united with, connected with Christ in that way. It really is, if you think of it in business terms, it is a new legal entity, a new corporation, because all of Christ's assets become ours. So it's like a legal declaration that one corporation or one company is purchased by the other, and it is that company now that has all of its assets. I'm on the board at Piedmont International University, and God, for some reason, has put his hand on Piedmont to be the deliverer of failing Bible colleges. We just merged with two others in the last, the notifications just went out in the last week, but this has been ongoing since May. Two other Bible colleges that were failing, that were going to close. And so they have merged with Piedmont. A year and a half ago, Tennessee Temple merged with Piedmont and basically brought students and all their assets. And when this happens, I've seen the legal documents because we had to sign off on them. When this happens, the name is now Piedmont. The assets of that school become Piedmont's, but Piedmont will use some of those assets to continue the name of that school and service all of their alumni. And they will, in the case, for instance, of Southeastern Bible College in Birmingham, Alabama, which just merged with Piedmont in the last week. Piedmont will maintain some of their people, bring them to Piedmont to be administrators at Piedmont. They will open an online campus in Birmingham. And it's a model that we're hoping will be used across the country for other failing Bible colleges. A small building that will serve as a model for students to get their education. All of Piedmont's program is online now. And all the administration, all of the finances, all of the overhead is done in Winston-Salem at Piedmont. So really, when you look at Southeastern, it's not Southeastern anymore. The name is there. It's still functioning, but it's Piedmont now. So when you look at Southeastern, you see Piedmont because all the assets have gone to Piedmont. Well, that's the way God sees us. You see, he sees all of Christ's assets being applied to us. And he sees us as now in Christ. So when he looks at us, he sees not us, he sees Christ. Just like you don't see the Bible college is no longer in existence or has failed, you see Piedmont, although it's been brought into Piedmont. Not a perfect example, but a fairly close one. So judicial union, do you see that? Does that make sense? How God views us, how he sees us, what he declares about us, that we are united with Christ. Any question or comment about that? Okay? Secondly, it is not only a judicial union, it is a spiritual union. And in two senses, let me see if I can just summarize these. The first one is that our union with Christ is effected by the Holy Spirit. It is put into effect by the Holy Spirit. And so, it is a spiritual union because it is the Holy Spirit that accomplishes this. In this sense, look at this verse on the screen, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, and that's the body of Christ, right? The church. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So it is the Holy Spirit that initiates this union with Christ in our salvation, places us in the body of Christ. That's accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, it is a spiritual union. I want you to see an interesting passage. Let's turn to this one in Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. These verses are talking about our union with Christ. But it mentions it three times. Twice it mentions it as the Spirit. Once it mentions it as Christ. You'll see what I mean as we read the verses. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Okay, so the Holy Spirit lives in us. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Now look at verse 10. But if Christ is in you, well, now wait a second. Didn't he just say it was the Holy Spirit that was in us? And he's continuing his thought, obviously, with the adversity, but if, and you would expect to see, but if the Spirit is in you, but no, he says, but if Christ is in you. You see how the two are, you know, either one you can use. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, now he's back to the Holy Spirit living in us in verse 11. That's very interesting to me. They're interchangeable because they're talking about the same thing. And really, they're talking about how God sees us. The Holy Spirit maintains an abiding presence with us. He's with us at all times to help us. And that is also seen as Christ being in us. It's the same thing. So it is a spiritual union affected by the Holy Spirit. But it's also, and I have to be careful how I say this because this could easily lead toward the pantheistic idea, it is a union of spirits. Again, you have to be kind of careful with this. We're not talking about here a union of persons in one essence. That's the Trinity. We're not talking about a union of two natures in one person. That's Christ, with both human and divine natures, both 100% unmixed, but in the same person. Okay, that's Christ. And we're not talking about a physical bonding like you would weld two pieces of metal together. We're not talking about that. What we are talking about is some kind of spiritual union. And here's where it gets hard to describe exactly what it looks like. A union of two spirits without extinguishing either one. And it really is, in a sense, that Christ provides us with new spiritual vitality. We have life in Him, and because of that, the Holy Spirit's presence in us, which is also described as Christ being in us, this all provides us a new spiritual vitality, a reality of living in a way that we could never do on our own. So it is, in a sense, a union of spirits. It is a spiritual union. Okay, any questions or comments there? All right, one other thing, and we've got just about enough time to mention this one, and that is it is a vital union. What I mean by that is His life actually does flow through us. Again, not in the mystical sense that it's not me any longer, but there is a real union in the sense that which Christ in us, the Spirit in us, means that His life really does flow through ours, in the sense that He renews our inner life. He imparts to us spiritual strength. And I hope that you sense that from time to time, that there are times when you feel utterly bereft of any wisdom or strength to do what God wants you to do, and you just sense that you have a newfound strength and enablement of the Spirit. That is actually His life being infused through us. Remember the John 15 passage? We won't go back to it. Remember the vine and the branches analogy? Well, that's the life of the vine flows through the branches. There's a deep connection there where the vitality and life of the branches is actually drawn from the vine. And so that's the picture. But look at these two verses that describe it also. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away." Any amens on that one? Outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Now that's the inner spiritual renewal that is accomplished by Christ in us, the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Our union with Christ provides for us that kind of spiritual enablement that we can draw upon even when we are decreasing in physical vitality or when we're very tired or exhausted or whatever, there's still a spiritual strength on the inside that we can have available to us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 also says much the same thing. It says, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now here, there's a lot being said in these verses, and you have to read the whole passage to get the flow of thought, because Paul's talking in 2 Corinthians 3 about the Jews having a veil over their face because of unbelief. They can't understand the Word. But we have unveiled faces. Why? Because we've trusted Christ. And so the veil's been taken off, and we have the ability to understand the Scriptures now. And because of that, when we contemplate the Lord's glory, in the context, it would be in the Scriptures that you're contemplating His glory, there is an inner transformation that's taking place. And that is, we are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory. That means it's a growth process. It goes by increments. You know, you don't all of a sudden get zapped and become like Christ. This is a lifelong growth process of ever-increasing steps of being transformed into His image. And this comes from Him, from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Again, the Lord, the Spirit, same spiritual enablement in us enables us to be transformed on the inside. And that is the reason why it is so important to be in the Word, because it is through the Word of God, as we contemplate His glory, that we are inwardly transformed. Now, obviously, we have to have that balance that we've been talking about the last few weeks, the balance of what do we do with that now? Do we just spend all of our time in the Word and get all this glory and get transformed more and more and more and more? Well, obviously, the purpose of being transformed is to then go out and show Christ to the world. And so there's got to be that balance of using what we've learned, using what we have, then to show and be Christ to our neighbors, the lost. So that's important too. But it is a vital union that provides us spiritual enablement. Okay, our time is up now. If you have questions, I'd be glad to deal with them out in the lobby.